And you may be seated, and we're going to take our Bibles and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're moving on in our doctrine of eschatology, which is the doctrine of the end times, things that we are looking forward to in our future. And before we got into any individual part of that, we gave an introduction last week saying why it's important for us to study it in the first place. It must be important because God gave it to us. God gave us a significant part of the Bible as being prophetic, something that we're looking forward to, not only for people in the past who their prophecy has already been completed in our past, but still looking forward into our future and the very last things that will happen, looking into the books of Daniel and Revelation, and why it's important. God gave it to us so that we can remember the promises of God that we can pay attention to today, that we're faithful in our service today because of what we're looking forward to. We still win in the end. It's encouraging. And God gives it to us for those reasons. And then we gave a brief introductory timeline at the very end of our lesson last week, talking about generally what the major parts of the end times are that we're going to be looking at. And first thing, we went very briefly through our timeline. The first thing that will happen is that the saints will be raptured to heaven. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then after that, there's going to be a time of 7 years of tribulation on this earth, where God will pour out his wrath and allow Satan to be loose throughout this earth and to judge those who not only disbelieved, but Israel for having rejected him for so long. And then he'll come back to earth, all the way down to earth, and destroy all the nations who tried to oppose him. And he'll be king for 1,000 years. And then after he's king for 1,000 years, Satan will try one more time to try to overthrow God. And then he will send him into the lake of fire. And then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And everybody, and then evil will be destroyed forever, and we will live completely with the Lord, peacefully on the new earth, and everybody else will be their final destination in the lake of fire as well. That's the brief timeline that we gave yesterday, but we have to start at the beginning in order to understand all the steps along the way. And so today we're going to start with the first part of that timeline, which is the rapture. I will say that as we get into some of these, we're not going to spend an enormous amount of time on each one for several reasons. The first one is because I'm not an expert at all of the eschatology. Some people who have studied it for years and years and years and years and years. But the major reasons why we're not going to spend an enormous amount of time on each one of these is twofold. The first one is because it's a lot more difficult to cement an opinion about something specific when it has to do with the end times. Some people will give a very dogmatic opinion about certain parts of it. There are parts that are indisputable. If you take the Bible literally, if you understand how we presented the Bible to us, there's some parts that are indisputable. However, there are parts that are a little bit more difficult to come to a solid conclusion about. And there may be a lean towards that, or the Bible seems to indicate something, but there's not a solid answer. Some people try to give a solid answer to some of these questions. I'm not saying there's not one to any of them, but there's going to be some that it's a little bit more ambiguous, to which we'll give you why we believe it and what we believe, but not going to die on certain hills with some of these because there's not really a whole lot to completely firm your feet in the ground with it. The second reason is because eschatology is often based upon parts of the Bible all throughout the Bible. There's a passage here and an understanding here and something, a promise he gave in Genesis and a promise he gave in 2 Samuel and something to be pulled all over the place. Because that's true, it becomes very laborious and painstaking to go through all of that. And so you can give some general principles, but to go through every single tiny meticulous part about it will take a long time as well. For all of those reasons, we're going to talk about what we're looking forward into the end times, but it's going to be a little bit more introductory and general for that reason. Having said that, out of all the parts of eschatology, the rapture is probably one of the most difficult to answer certain questions about it. There's a lot of parts that come later that there's no way to deny certain things about them. There's no way to throw them away. It's talked about in several parts of Scripture. It's said very blatantly. But with the rapture, there's certain things about it that we would claim that are a little bit more difficult to prove. A lot of times people would be premillennial. That means that they believe that Jesus will come literally back to the earth before he starts his 1,000-year reign. And that's coming later on. That's a lot easier to prove to be honest, if we're going to look into the scripture, to be honest, than to prove certain things about the rapture. So this is actually probably one of the most difficult ones to talk about. I will say that. However, having opened our Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to read a very, very important passage that has to do with that in verse 13. I'll introduce it before we read it, though. In 1 Thessalonians, this is 1 and 2 Thessalonians is probably the shorter epistles that Paul spends the most amount of time in talking about things that will happen in our future. And the reason is because they had certain questions about them. When Paul wrote a letter to a church, it was because they were dealing with whatever it was he was talking about in the letter. He didn't just randomly write a letter about random doctrine and just send it off to a church just for the sake of it. There was a purpose for him writing it. And the church in Thessalonica was a very baby church. When he went there, as we study through the missionary journey and the second missionary journey, that he goes to that church and he establishes it, because of certain persecution, they threw him out of the city very, very quickly. Some people give him as much as 6 months in that city the first time he established the church, which is not that long, but that's the most time that anybody gives him there. Some people say it's as little as 3 or 4 weeks, because that's actually the amount of time that we see in Scripture for sure. And so having said that, it's really not a whole lot of time you can spend with your church to teach them the basics of Christianity when you only have that much time to start with. So you're going to have a lot of questions that pour out of that. Because that was true, they were having some questions about what was happening in the future. They were looking forward to Jesus coming back to get them. That's what their next thing was that they were looking forward to. But then they said, well, some of our brothers have passed away. So if Jesus is going to come back for us and take us to heaven with him, but some of our brothers who are Christians have passed away, what will happen to them? And so this is actually the question that he's answering in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look down at verse 13. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, asleep, meaning that they have passed away, that you sorrow not even as they others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who are saved, who have passed away, sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He's saying when Jesus comes back to get us, we'll all go to heaven with him. He's going to get us all. But because those that are in Christ who have already passed away have already gone, we're not going to prevent them which are asleep. In fact, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we'll also meet with them in the clouds, and then we'll ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. And so he describes this event in this section, where Christ will come in the clouds and with a trumpet and with a shout, bring all the saints with him to meet him in the air, to be with him forever. And this is the event that we call the rapture. And so as a very introductory passage to it, we're going to get into this section this morning, talking about what the rapture is. So let's first define what we're talking about when we say this. The definition of the rapture. I always do this. We have to define what we're talking about before we start it. If we don't know what we're talking about, we can't understand anything more about it. The definition of the rapture. I'm going to expand on it a little bit. Letter A. The word rapture means to catch away, or you could say seize. It really, either one. Some people give us flack for calling it the rapture. Honestly, if you want to call it something different, I'm not going to be that upset. The reason is this is not a biblical word. It's not even a Greek word. It's Latin. And it means to catch away or to seize. The reason is because there's a lot of things that go along with the event, and so they summed up the event with one word, and so they picked one that described it. So it really doesn't matter. For that reason, if I was to study a lot of my theology books, other things that people have written, a lot of them don't even call it the rapture. A lot of them call it the translation of the saints. We're going to talk about why they call it that here in just a minute. So that's not really the point. The point is not what we call it. Titles really don't mean a lot. They're based upon their content. But that's why we call it that, because it means to catch away. Well, who is he catching away? Letter B. It is a catching away of the church or of the saints. This is talking about everybody who's in the body of Christ, which included both those that had fallen asleep, both those that had already passed away, and those that were still alive and remain. He brings them all together with him to be with him forever. And this is what it's talking about in a lot of different places. Whenever it describes this event, whenever it describes what we're waiting for, it describes it as being particular to saints, to believers, those that are Christians. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." He says, "I beseech you, brethren, Christians," he's about to talk to them about something, and he says he beseeches them because Jesus is coming back for them. Who? Brethren, Christians. He says the same thing in John 14. He's saying to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He's talking to people who he's bringing with him, Christians, believers. And so this event is catching away. It's a catching away of believers, the church, the saints. And this is just for the sake of, this is part of its truth. Letter C. And it's fast. It is quick. One of the accompanying events we'll talk about in just a moment that happens along with the rapture. So Jesus comes back to the clouds to bring everybody with him. Another one of the events that we'll talk about in just a minute is described in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." But he describes it happening. He says it's going to happen in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is basically to say as quick as you could blink, it will already be finished. The word moment has this idea in the original language. It is an indivisible amount of time. It's the smallest increment of time that he could use his language to say. He couldn't use a smaller amount. You couldn't make that amount of time half of that amount of time. It's not like a minute where half of it's 30 seconds. If you have your attendance slip, drop that in the plate on the way by. We'd appreciate that. So what he's saying is that it's the smallest amount of time he could present. So the point of that is saying when it happens, when he comes and catches the saints away, it'll be fast. And that's important to remember because that means that there won't be any time to prepare for it. There won't be any time to prepare your soul about whether or not you're going to go with him or not. It won't be any time to change anything that you've been doing in your life. It won't be any time to get ready for him to come back or to change so that you're not ashamed when he returns for you, because it's going to happen quickly. So that's what the rapture is. Christ coming to the clouds, catching away all of those that are believers with him very quickly to take him to heaven with him. Now, that brings us to number two. The timing of the rapture. The timing of it. There's little debate about the theology of the rapture itself. Very few people would debate about certain aspects of it. Some people do go as far as to debate whether or not he's going to bring all of the saints with him. There's some that actually claim that if you're not right with Christ, he might leave you here. It's called a partial rapture idea. That's one of them. And so they'll leave half of them here, and based upon your relationship and your service for Christ, you might not get to go. You might be saved, you just don't get to go with them. I don't see any justification for that in the Bible at all. But aside from that one, there's very little debate about what the rapture is. You read 1 Thessalonians 4, where we just started, nobody can really debate what it's teaching. The biggest question is about when it will happen. That's where the biggest discussion is. But I do want to start, before we talk about the actual timing, this is actually goes with it. This is very important to understand the second one, so I put it first. Letter A, I'm going to use a word, I'm going to spell it for you. It is imminent. It's imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. The reason I use that word is because that's where it's usually the word that gets used for this all the time. The word imminent means it could happen at any moment. It's not only expected, to happen, but it's expected to happen at any given moment, at any time. It's imminent. It's almost, you could say this, it's pending. At any moment, it could be completed. It's expected to happen, and it could happen at any time. That's the word, that's how he treats it throughout the Bible. It means expected at any time. The nation of Israel looked for certain signs in relationship to what they were looking for, and a lot of them weren't going to be saved during that time, so they wouldn't be along with that. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Christians, when they're talking about when Jesus was going to come back for them, when they were ever talking or discussing about it, whenever Paul wrote about it, he always wrote it that they were expecting it at any moment. He wasn't saying, fulfill this amount of time, and then it'll be here. Or as long as these things take place, then Jesus will come back. But he gives those signs to Israel, but he doesn't give those signs to Christians, because the Christians, those who were believers, were waiting for any moment. For example, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And James 5:8, be ye patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Thessalonians 1, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And this is just a couple examples. Whenever he mentions it, we're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're expecting him to come back. We look for Jesus to come back. He uses that terminology because that's the next thing that they were expecting. That's why the church in Thessalonica was worried, because they knew that he could come back at any time. That's what they were looking forward to next, because it's imminent. It could happen at any time, which should change the way that we do things in our daily life, honestly. We're going to talk about that in a little while at the end. I have a kind of interesting conclusion to today's lesson, but we'll get that at the end. Letter B. This is the biggest debate, though. It's imminent. This goes along with it. It is before the tribulation. Now, remember I told you last week that after Jesus takes all his saints to heaven, there's going to be a time of 7 years of what the Bible describes as tribulation on this earth. You can see most of that throughout the book of Revelation. You could see talking about some of the personalities in the tribulation time in 2 Thessalonians and even the book of Daniel chapter 9. But all of this happens before the tribulation. That's based upon several reasons. I will say that it's harder to understand this fully and concretely. There's a lot of things that go together with it, and there's a lot of things I'm not even going to mention today. But I'm going to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork for that. This is probably the biggest discussion of the entire lesson today. So one of the first reasons, it actually is the first reason we just gave, that it's imminent. Because there's a lot of things it talks about that will happen during the tribulation. So if the Bible treated the church, try to follow the reasoning. The Bible treated the church saying, you're waiting for Christ to come back. You're looking for Christ to come back. You're expecting him to come from heaven. If their next thing that they were looking forward to was Jesus coming back, but the Bible describes so much that happens during the tribulation, then if it's imminent, they're not looking forward to these things. They're looking forward to this, which means it must be before it, because we know what will happen after that. Having said that, we'll move on to several reasons why we would say, and I'm going to give two reasons to start with that are important to understanding the next part. Letter A. The tribulation is judgment. It's judgment. Now, I thought one time, is it really fair to say, based upon something I'm going to say in just a moment, is it really fair to say that when God says to the Christians, or Jesus said to the Christians, that he's going to save you from wrath, he's going to save you from those things, is it really fair to say that that means we won't be in the tribulation? Because if we were to look into history, historically, Christians have suffered very deeply at the hands of men, very horribly. People have been burned at the stake. They've been put on the rack, and they've been stretched. They've been flayed alive for their faith. So is it really fair to say, based upon the fact that they've already suffered a lot, that God is going to absolutely save them from all the suffering in the future? And I think this is the reason why. Because God was not punishing or judging or pouring out wrath on the Christians when they went through those things. That was not the purpose. They were being martyred, and they were suffering for the cause of Christ. However, the purpose of the tribulation is wrath and judgment. So to allow somebody to be in the tribulation is to participate them in the purpose, which is judgment. Christians may have suffered for the cause of Christ, but it was not because God was purposefully judging them for anything. In fact, they get rewards for those things. They weren't being judged when they were persecuted, but the tribulation is judgment. Having said that, we see that all throughout the Bible, I'm not going to give a lot, I don't have any specific scripture references for that because there's a lot of different random statements in passing. It's described in the Bible as wrath, as judgment, as indignation, as punishment, as an hour of trial, as an hour of trouble, as destruction, as darkness. Those are the descriptions of this time period. So to put a Christian inside of it is not just to allow him to suffer. It is to judge him. It's to pour wrath out on him. It is to punish him. It is to put him in that hour of darkness. So because that's true, and we're going to talk about where it says that he's not going to put him in there. Because that's true, it makes no sense for him to put the church inside of that. Number two, the tribulation is for Israel. It's not only just for judgment of the world, but it is also for Israel. Not every person in Israel is unsaved. That's not the point. If they are saved, then they become part of the church. But there is also a different program that God has for the nation of Israel. And there's a lot that goes into that. And remember, last week's principles, the church and Israel are not the same thing. So if you say, oh, the tribulation for Israel, and now church replaces Israel, then you say, that means the church will be here. See how that works? Those things mess together. When you start graying the lines between our theology where God says certain things, certain things start to run over each other. This is where there's a lot of places in the Bible for this. There's a place in Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, where he calls this time that Israel will go through, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what he calls it, Jacob being Israel. That was how his name was changed. Sometimes Israel is called Jacob because that's just a different name for the same person. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Also, in Daniel chapter 9, flip over there. How many of you remember the Christmas play? I guess it was 2-3 years ago. How many, was that 2 years ago, Chad? Yeah, when they did the wise men. And they had the wise men finding the star and finding Jesus. And at the very beginning of the play, they turned to Daniel chapter 9. And this is why. Daniel was written while he was in Babylon. And these wise men were from the east. Most likely they were from that Chaldean area, and they had access to a lot of his writings because he was one of the highest officials in their time. Having said all that, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 looks forward to the Messiah, but it also looks forward to all the things that the Messiah will do. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it gives a very interesting prophecy. Part of it looks forward directly to Christ's birth. Part of it looks forward to after that too. Verse 24, an angel gives this vision to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks. Now, before we go farther, I want to say this. In this passage, based upon what we know has already been fulfilled, a week does not mean a seven-day period. In the Bible, a week can be meant as a period of seven. Kind of like if I was to say I have a dozen. A dozen doesn't mean a dozen of something or 12 of something specific. It means just an increment of 12. In the Bible, it uses the word week oftentimes to refer to a period of seven. For example, when Jacob, like actual Jacob, he was working for Laban to have Rachel as his wife. Do you remember that? And they said, you have to work for 7 years. He said, I will fulfill my week for her. And so he was saying, I'm going to fulfill an increment of seven. So having said that, when we look through this prophecy, a week is actually not a period of 7 days. It ends up being a period of 7 years. All right, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So who's it for? Who's he talking to? Daniel. Daniel, who's Daniel's people? Daniel's people is Israel. What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Israel's holy city was Jerusalem. So everything he's about to say is for Israel and for Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Everything we're going to talk about is going to finish up all of my program with you. Know, therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So what did he just say there? He said, from the time that there comes a decree out to rebuild the streets and walls of Jerusalem, from that time till the time that Messiah will come will be 62 plus 7 weeks. That's 69 weeks of years. Having said all that, when you multiply that out and you start from when the king in the book of Nehemiah said, rebuild the wall and the streets, add those years up, that comes to when the Messiah, Jesus, was cut off, but not for himself, when he paid for the sins of the world. But he said, how many weeks were determined upon the people? 70 weeks. How many weeks have they fulfilled? 69, which means he has a week left. And if a week is an increment of 7 years, that means that there is a 7-year period left in his purpose for Israel. That comes separately. It's treated separately. It's got its own thing going on. And the people, verse 26, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the wars desolation are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, all this is talking about what the Antichrist is going to do. Talk about a little bit about that next week. This is the only point I'm making. That last 70th week, that last increment of time where all of that stuff happens in verse 27, all that stuff, the abominations, all of those things, all of that is determined for Israel and for Jerusalem. That's the purpose of that last week. It's not for the church. It was for Israel. When you mesh those two groups, that's when you have problems. And also, like I said in Jeremiah 30, he calls the time of Jacob's trouble. So this time is for Israel. That was a little bit more difficult, but we'll leave it at that. All right, Number three. The church is saved from wrath. So if the tribulation is judgment, and the tribulation is for Israel to get their attention because they haven't accepted him yet. Those that have accepted him will be part of the church, so that's already taken care of. And then thirdly, the church is saved from wrath. The Bible says in Revelation 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He says to the church, I will keep you from that hour of temptation that I will bring on this earth to try them that dwell on the earth. This goes back to how the tribulation is judgment for the earth. The word dwell there is actually really cool. I have to tell you about it. The word dwell comes from several different words in the original language. There's an original language. The word dwell means to stay. It means to inhabit. It's where you live. It's like saying your house. In fact, the word dwell is a verb form of the word house. Oikia is the word house, oikeo is the word dwell. It means to house there, to live there. It's a very general term that means dwell, to stay. Then there's another word where it adds a preposition to it, which means to dwell through. That means you're passing by. It means you're a visitor. You're sojourning through. That's the idea of that word. This word is a different word. The word here for dwell, that Jesus is judging those that dwell on the earth, the word here is a permanent dwelling. It's not a sojourning. It's not just a general dwelling. It's a permanent dwelling to stay at, to permanently dwell. It's a different preposition that gets added to it. The point of that is this. He judges those whose house is this home. They don't have a home somewhere else prepared for them. Which means this is not talking about the Christians whose house is not this home, whose earth is not their home. That's what I meant to say. So what he's talking about is people who aren't going anywhere else. That's the person he's pointing to. And therefore, he's saying, I'm going to keep you from that hour. He's separating those two groups of people from the things that they will have to experience. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. And this is where it's important to remember that Israel and the church are different. He's talking about how he's going to pour out wrath on the people of the earth, wrath on Israel who has not accepted him, and the church does not belong in that group. They were comforted by the words that Jesus was going to come back. You're not comforted by any of this. All right, number four. This is also a little bit more difficult. The Holy Spirit is taken away during the time of tribulation. The Holy Spirit's taken away. In 2 Thessalonians, He writes again to the church of Thessalonica. And as he writes to the church of Thessalonica, he said they were worried for about something different this time. They were worried, I think we missed the rapture. You talked about it last book. I think we missed it. I think we're in the tribulation period now. So Paul says, if you were in the tribulation, you would be seeing certain things. But since you're not seeing certain things, you're not there. He says one of the things that has to be taken care of before that all happens is that something has to be taken out of the way to allow Satan to have free reign. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." So he starts it out by saying, don't be troubled. Christ is coming back soon. Don't be worried. This is not happening. And then he's going to go on to explain why. He gives several verses, but in verse number 6, he says this, "Now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So what he's saying is, before that man, the Antichrist, comes in the tribulation period, something that was holding it back will be taken out of the way. Now, most people believe that this is the Holy Spirit. The reason is because that's the force that holds back God. Only Satan can do what God allows him to do. And so when God's presence in this earth is holding his influence back for judgment on this earth, when that influence is taken away, then he can have free, and God lets him have free reign and judgment on the earth because he's judging those who have not accepted him. Having said that, with the Holy Spirit being that restrainer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of every single Christian, which means that the Holy Spirit would still be present on this earth during the whole time during the tribulation time. But that doesn't make any sense because he was taken out of the way, which means that all the people who he indwells would have to be taken with him, which means that they would have had to been taken before it started. Number 5, the last two I understand. The last two are arguments from silence. However, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for us so that we can know how we ought to order our life and be successful in it, some of these things, like the first one, for example, wouldn't make any sense. Number 5, there's a silence in the epistles about the tribulation. If the church was supposed to know how to order their life, and the Bible was written for that, you'd think he would give some sort of instruction somewhere in the New Testament about what to do when they got there. But instead of giving them any kind of instruction about what they're to do when they get to the tribulation period, he just says, just wait for the Lord's return. So the fact that he says nothing about how to do it in the future, which he gives them all kinds of instructions about other things, and even for things that they might not even have to deal with yet, or even their generation has to deal with yet. But he says nothing about what to do when they get there. He tells them to pray for their governmental leaders, but he knows that in the tribulation period, the governmental leader will be the Antichrist. He doesn't tell them how to deal with that. So the fact that he tells them nothing about that, but just says, wait for Jesus to come back, shows that they're not going to be part of it. Also, this is important, number 6, there's a silence in Revelation about the saints. There's a silence in the book of Revelation. When we open the book of Revelation, Jesus gives a letter to the churches. Chapter 1 is his interaction with John. Chapter 2 and 3 is his letter to the churches. And then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19, which is what the tribulation period is talking, that's where it's being talked about. For the entire time it's referenced in the book of Revelation, the saints are not mentioned on the earth once. They're not there. New witnesses are given to the earth to tell people about Christ. The church is not given that responsibility at all. They're never even mentioned, which means that it makes no sense for them to be there. The next time you see them is when they come out of heaven with Jesus, which would show that they had been gone the whole time. Yes, that's an argument from silence, but it's pretty obvious. It's very glaring that they're not there the entire time. Having said that, oh, I don't know if I can do this part. My goodness. It is 10 after. Okay, all of these parts I've already talked about, so I'm going to go through it very quickly. Yeah, letter A. I'm sorry, number 3, the events that happen with the rapture. There's a couple quick things I want to mention you about before we're finished. During the rapture is our catching away to heaven with Christ. But there's a couple things that go along with it. Letter A is our glorification. We talked about this in the doctrine of salvation before. In the doctrine of salvation, we're looking forward to being saved completely from the presence of sin. We'll get new bodies. We'll get something that is glorified. The Bible says that this happens at the time that we're raptured. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And what we're looking forward to when we go to heaven with him, when he does that, is when we will get our glorified bodies. We'll leave it at that. I'm also going to talk about this again later, so I'll mention this very quickly. Letter B. Somewhere in this time is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. The fact that every believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ is undeniable. The Bible says in Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 3, all talks about the judgment seat of Christ. I think 2 Corinthians 3 was the wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians 5 is, though. And all this says that we will stand before Christ and give an account for our works on this earth as a Christian. But the Bible associates our resurrection as the time of reward in several other places. And so most people believe that that's also the time where we'll stand in front of Christ after we're raptured. Lastly, letter C, is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. We're considered the bride of Christ, and he is called our bridegroom. Right before Jesus returns to the earth with his saints, after the tribulation period, right before he comes back to earth, there's a specific scene that happens in heaven in Revelation chapter 19. John says, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It says is come, but it's using a past tense verb. Has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There is a feast in heaven where the bride of Christ and the bridegroom are brought together. On that note, I'm going to give you a very quick illustration as our conclusion to the lesson today. In the Bible, throughout several places, it calls us the bride of Christ. Now, I'm getting married soon, and there's always a lot of rituals that go along with the wedding. No matter where you go, or no matter how quick your wedding is, if you're in a culture of any kind, there's specific things that go along with a wedding that you have to do because it's just what you do. A Jewish wedding was no different than that. For a Jewish wedding, there was a lot of things that went into a wedding. See, the father of the groom would provide a price to the family of the bride to show the bride's family how much she was worth to the groom and how much he was willing to provide for her. When he would come to her house to offer that price to the bride's family, if she would accept that price, then that was finished and they were betrothed. And as a sign of accepting that price, he would pour a glass of grape juice or a glass of wine, and he would offer it to her, and if she took that glass of wine, it was a symbol that she had accepted that price. At that moment, he didn't stay with her. In fact, he left. He would leave and he would go to his father's house, and he would go to prepare a place for his bride. And in fact, the person who was to sign off on whether or not that place was ready was not him, it was his father. So when somebody would ask him when he was to come back for his bride, he would have to answer something to the effect of, only my father knows. And so as he was preparing that place for his bride, he would send gifts back to his wife-to-be. To remember that he was still thinking about her, to remember that he was preparing a place for her, and to remember that he would come and get her soon. During that time, she was betrothed, and in their culture, a betrothal was just as contractually obligated as a marriage. They just hadn't gotten married yet. And so when she would go out into the community, she would wear a veil in order for everybody to see that she had been set apart, that she had been bought with a price. And in fact, she had to keep herself pure so that she could be presented as a chaste virgin to her bridegroom when he would come. And also, because she didn't know when he was going to return, she had to be ready at any moment. Now, he knew that it was going to be a little while, but once it reached a certain point, he could have come back at any time, and any day, and any time of the day. In fact, it wasn't very uncommon for him to come back in the middle of the night. And because that was true, she had her stuff packed and ready, and she would always have a lamp ready by her bedside just in case he came back in the middle of the night for her. Of course, because women take a little bit more time to get ready, he would give them a little bit of an increment of time to get ready, and so on the way back to her house, he would blow a trumpet to announce that he had come back for his bride. She would come out and meet him, and he would take her away, not to the place that he had prepared for her, but to his father's house, where they would spend 7 days in a honeymoon home together. After they spent those 7 days together, they would come out, they would have a feast with all of their family and friends, and then he would bring her back with him to the place that he had prepared for her where they would live the rest of their life. So when Jesus said, "I am the bridegroom and you are my bride," they thought of all of these things. He provided a price for them that they could accept or not. And then when after they provided that price, he left to prepare a place for us. And he sends us gifts of the Holy Spirit and provision and spiritual gifts to remind us he's still thinking about us and he will come again for us. And because he can come at any time, not only are we to look different in the world, and people should see in our life that we are bought with a price and that we don't belong to ourselves and that we are betrothed, but we should be ready at any time because he could come back at any moment. And when he does come back, he'll come back with the sound of a trumpet. We'll go with him and spend 7 years with him until he finally comes back to the world with us. And that's how they saw a wedding, and that's what we look forward to in the rapture. And so I really wanted to give that to you because it was really cool. But we got to pray, and we have to dismiss. We'll have a couple very quick prayer requests, and then we'll be ready for our morning service. Father, thank you so much for what we are looking forward to in the rapture. And Lord, I thank you for allowing us to have that promise and that faith in you that no matter how all the questions all end up laying out, we can look forward to our future with you and knowing that it will be sweet and it will be comforting, but also it will be very special that we have that special relationship that many others don't have. So help us to keep that focus as we walk through this life. I pray that you'll be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment, that you would meet those needs in your time. I pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul, very, very quickly, have a couple prayer requests before they burst through the back door.
Lymphoma.
Lymphoma, okay. Tongue twister. Lamar Kosh. Family and friends, health and finance. Eric and Beverly Collette. Relative salvation. Gene Manning. Leland Smith, 2 years old still. Citing RVS virus. Needs to get a negative test result in order to get back to chemo regimen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you.